Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi folks, and welcome to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the host of the program and also the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community right here in Sacramento, California. By the way, if you'd like to hear more information about Epiclesis, the church, or perhaps want to learn more about this thing called Ancient Future Christian Faith, I would encourage you to zip over to our website. It's www.epiclesis.org. That's E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org. Occasionally on this broadcast, I like to bring you recent teachings from Epiclesis. This one actually comes from several years ago, but is on the topic of covenant, which we're covering these days during the season of Lent. Since the day after this initial broadcast is Palm Sunday, I wanted to talk about covenant and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Before we get to that, though, let me just give you a quick word. Because next week is Holy Week, I wanted to alert you to some special services of worship that we'll have at Epiclesis. Of course, Palm Sunday at 10:30 a.m., but then there's also a Maundy-Thursday service on Thursday night of Holy Week at 7, and then a wonderful Easter Vigil service on Holy Saturday at 11 p.m. Find more information on our website about any of those Holy Week services. Did you ever wonder about what, if any, covenant aspects there might be to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem there at the beginning of that first Holy Week? Some interesting things to think about. So now here's a teaching from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community, called Triumphal Covenant. The Lord be with you.
What have we been talking about through Lent? Covenant. And I hope that you've caught at least a little glimpse of how covenant and the idea of covenant is woven all through Scripture and how all of it points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's review just a couple of basic things. What is a covenant? It's a promise. It's an agreement. Anything else? It's about relationship. And there is covenant structure that is involved when you're taking a look at covenants, when you're looking at these agreements, especially in the Near East and the ancient world. These covenants had structure to them. Can you remind me and one another what some of those parts of the covenant are? What is one part of a covenant? Okay, so a greater king, lesser king. And the greater king always is in control and initiates the terms of the covenant and is the greater authority. Good, good. Anything else? What are other parts, Patty? So there's a sign and oftentimes a meal. It doesn't have to be, right? So you're thinking about tactile signs that the people come together and there's usually some sort of act of worship. Anybody else? Yes. There's a word. God gives a word or an instruction. What does the greater king also do? There's got to be some blood. There's a sacrifice. Yes. Yeah. That's what I was headed for. Did you hear what he said? Restatement of the relationship. God says, I'm God and you aren't. I'm the God who did this for you. This is what you're supposed to do for me. I got to thinking this week, and I've never seen this done anywhere or commented on, but I had a hunch this week. My hunch was that in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there's bound to be covenant structure and parts of a covenant. But I've never seen that looked at or commented on. And so, you know, this is like three DEFCON theology levels above me. I contacted one of my mentors, and his name is Richard Leonard, and he is a genius. And he was at the Institute for Worship Studies, and he is the one who introduced the whole idea of covenant to me. And I said to him in an email, Richard, I have a feeling that there's going to be covenant structure and parts of a covenant embedded in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the events, particularly of Holy Week. And I said, what do you think? He said, I have no idea. But I'm going to look at it for you, and I'll see what I can do. The next day, this guy sends me four pages which I promise not to read to you, but I want to distill for you because it's brilliant. And he said, I had a feeling that you probably wanted this for Palm Sunday, so I just tossed something off for you. And so I have posted it online, and I'll tell you where later so that you can read it. But it's absolutely beautiful. And there are things in there that I've often wondered about in the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. For example, the whole business about the cursing of the fig tree. Do you ever wonder about that? And what is the context of him cleansing the temple? Well, let's dig in just a little bit today, and I want to show you how, at least for me, well, I shared it with Ron last night. We were almost in tears to this beautiful picture of how Jesus, who in himself is the culmination and the fulfillment of the covenant, comes into the city as the king and as the giver of word and is the greater party, restating the terms of the covenant and the stipulations of the covenant. It's a beautiful thing. So turn to Mark, please. You have that listed, Mark 11. And we're going to use that, but we're also going to bounce around a little bit. So you're going to get a little bit of a workout today. So we're going to follow this passion account of the Gospel of Mark, but we will bring in some other sources as well. So at verse 1 and following of Mark 11, even all the way through 25, you see this entrance of the king. I want you to think about that just for a moment. The people who were there are also viewing this as the entrance of a king. And we've often talked about how their idea of king might be different from what Jesus had in mind, right? But they are closer to reality than what they really even imagine. Can you hold that place, please, and turn back to Zechariah 9? After Daniel, after Hosea, just back a little bit from the New Testament, right? This is where the scripture comes from that we see focused on in Mark. Zechariah 9, 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. You see it? Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you, oh, look at this. As for you, because of the blood of my what? Covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. So now we see, go back to Mark. Now we see Jesus coming as king according to Zechariah 9. And the Zechariah passage contains a very explicit reference to the king's dominion. The king has dominion where? From endless sea to endless sea. And then talks about the blood of the covenant. So when the people are shouting, Hosanna, or save us, that refers to the Davidic rule, that is to say, David's rule over Israel. What was God's promise to David? What was the Davidic covenant? Do you remember the gist of that? What did God promise David? Your line will last forever. There'll always be a descendant of yours on the throne. The people here, by even invoking this Hosanna, son of David, or save us, is referring to a reappearance of Davidic rule in Israel. The people are remembering a covenant, and they are hoping for a fulfillment of the covenant, again, perhaps in a different direction than what Jesus himself had in mind. But they are also remembering the covenant, and they're making the connection between Zechariah and David and the coming of this king. So what part of covenant structure do you see already in place here? The king comes in. The entrance of the king is part of covenant structure. And the great king would proclaim his law. He would restate the terms of the agreement. John said the stipulations of this treaty. So then I want you to flip over to Mark 11:15, please. if this is the case, if this is about covenant, and the king has come in and is going to restate the terms of the covenant, there will be a word, as Marianne says earlier. There's a word. Where does it occur? Look at 15 through 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. We oftentimes focus on that part of the verse, and it makes sense, don't we? It's dramatic. We see the movie where Jesus is kicking over the carts and making a whip and all of this. It's a very forceful, a dramatic scene. But it also says, if you keep reading, look, and as he, what? Taught them. So there's some teaching and instruction there as well. It's not just Jesus on some sort of holy, righteous rampage turning things over. Although, let's be clear, he is doing that. There's judgment here. He's also teaching and giving a word. And as he taught them, he said, verse 17, is it not written, my house? Whose house? My house. I am God and you aren't. I'm the greater king, you are the lesser king. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Going back to a verse in Jeremiah. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. Because why? The whole crowd was amazed at the way he kicked over the tables and drove out the money changers. Is that what it says? Teaching. Let's get the whole picture together. Jesus is giving a word and he's restating the stipulations of the treaty. This is my house. You've defiled it. I'm restating the terms of the treaty. Now, this business about the fig tree, I have often wondered, what in the world is that all about? Why in the middle of this discourse is there this little scene about Jesus coming upon a fig tree? Why is it that Jesus would be frustrated with a tree and curse it because it didn't have any fruit on it, which maybe it's not supposed to at this time of year anyway? This makes no sense. Have you ever wondered about that particular place? Look at chapter 11 again, verses 12 through 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. We come back to the fig tree in a few minutes. But did you know that the fig tree is a biblical symbol for Israel? And Israel is coming under a curse because it has been unfaithful to the covenant. Follow me. If you take a look at Deuteronomy 28, you'll see some of those connections. So Dr. Leonard says, this unfaithfulness is manifested in the way the Judaic religious establishment had subverted the intent of the covenant. Go back to Abraham. As God originally made the covenant with Abraham, the covenant was God's promise that through you, Abraham, your descendants, your people, my people, will be a blessing for who? The whole world. But in the hands of the Pharisees, the covenant had become a badge of Jewish exclusivity. And they had given their own people, much less the world, this incredible burden that they themselves couldn't follow, much less Gentiles, the other nations. So here's a clear link between the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus declares the true intent of the Abrahamic covenant in opposition to the Pharisees. Jesus warns, what will happen unless people repent of their revolutionary ideas, their notions of why a king should come, versus why he has actually come? He says, what? Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Flip down to verse number 20, would you? A little bit later, after the cleansing of the temple, the disciples and Jesus come back to the fig tree. Verse 20, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus says these words, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." What is this business about the mountain and the sea? And what in the world does it have to do with a withered fig tree? We've already said that the fig tree is often used as a symbol for Israel in Scripture. What is the mountain that Jesus is referring to? Whoever says to this mountain, where are they? Where the temple is. Jesus is saying, you could say to this mountain, Mount Zion, you can say, be cast into the sea. What's the sea? Oftentimes in Scripture, the sea refers to the rest of the world or the nations. And Dr. Leonard wants to make the suggestion that in this particular case, Mount Zion and the reference to the sea could be seen as a prophetic reference to the Gentiles or the nations. And casting Zion into the sea means that through the faithfulness of his disciples, God's covenant with Israel will now expand to include every people and nation and tongue under heaven. The Pharisees got it wrong. They abrogated the terms of the covenant, and now they have been cursed. However, because of this new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to make in his own body and blood, this mountain is going to be cast into the sea. And there now will be a restoration of God's original plan to bless all nations and peoples through Abraham. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? A little bit later, Jesus talks about the owner of a vineyard and the unfaithful tenants. You remember that story? That can be seen in context of the vineyard, which is also sometimes seen as a reference or metaphor to the children of Israel being taken away from them and given to the ones who are faithful. The cursing of the fig tree is about covenant. Why? What part of structure is to be seen in a cursing? Is there anything that has to do with covenant structure in that? A covenant always includes blessings and curses. This is what will happen to you if you do not keep the terms of the covenant. In this particular case, somebody said judgment, Jesus is pronouncing the curse for not having fulfilled their part of the covenant bargain. My goodness, have you ever thought of the cursing of the fig tree in that regard before? I haven't. It had never occurred to me. And you can make a theological case for saying that all of these things are going to happen in the lifetime of those listening to Jesus. If you look at Mark 13:30, Jesus is talking about how this generation will not pass away before these things take place. And also in Mark 13, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." What about covenant do you see in that? Jesus is saying all of these things are going to happen. All of it's going to happen. I'm giving you my word, and my word is all of this will occur. And heaven and earth will pass away before my word falls to the ground. What is the word? The word is himself, obviously, the word made flesh, but it's also the terms of the covenant. And what's this business about heaven and earth? What about covenant does that remind you? Who are the witnesses to God's covenant? Heaven and earth. And Jesus says, before my word ever falls to the ground, heaven and earth will pass away first. The very witnesses to the covenant will pass away before my words fall to the ground. Oh my goodness, that's beautiful. Immediately follows in this narrative the Last Supper, where covenant implications of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem become very clear. Jesus says in Mark 14, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." You remember that place where on Mount Sinai, Moses and some of the elders went up the mountain to ratify the terms of the covenant with Yahweh. And when they went up and they met with God, what did they do? They had a meal. Scripture says in Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel, and there were under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and they drank. Dr. Leonard writes, it's significant, therefore, that Jesus arranges for the meal of the renewed covenant to take place in a large upper room, where they go up to the upper room, up the mountain, and they meet with God. They behold him face to face, and they eat and they drink. So if you sum this up, you've got a beautiful outline of the fourfold pattern of worship and covenant structure all woven in together with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The entrance. When we come to worship here at Epiclesis, there's always a time of gathering where we come together and we proclaim the Lord's entry into our midst. We gather, we worship. Where is the entrance in this particular scene on this particular Palm Sunday? Where is it? Jesus enters into the city and he declares his presence and his dominion. That's the first one. The second one is the word, where the king in covenant structure would enunciate or clarify his law. He restates the stipulations, the requirements of the covenant. In this particular case, where do we see that happening? In this particular case, Dr. Leonard is making a theological case for saying that when Jesus goes to the temple and does his teaching there and declares, my house will be a house of prayer, that is a restatement of the stipulation. That is God, through his word made flesh, giving a word. When we come to worship at Epiclesis, one of the four folds of worship is the word, where you and I open up God's word and we study together what God has to say to us through his word written. Then the table. The third fold of worship, and we see this also in covenant structure, is having a meal. Did this happen in Holy Week? They come to the meal in the upper room where they behold God face to face, and there is the sign of the renewal of the covenant, but not just any covenant, the new covenant written in his very own flesh and blood. We come around the table every week at Epiclesis. Finally, the dismissal. In fourfold pattern of worship, there's a place where we don't just come to the end of the service and leave because it's time to go to the steakhouse and get a number three medium well baked potato and salad bar. In the classic fourfold historic pattern of worship, there is a dismissal where we are sent forth into the world to love and serve the Lord. You also see this in covenant structure, and it happens, though not in this particular gospel narrative. You know that when Jesus took his disciples to the Mount of Olives, before he ascended into heaven, he gives them instructions about what they are supposed to do. You are to go ye, therefore, into all the world. Those are the marching orders after having first been through worship and adoration.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the Evangelical Church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church. And they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Pastor Chris here with one more word before you go. The highest point in the whole Christian year is finally here with Holy Week and Easter Day, the time we celebrate the victory of Christ over death. There are special services on Palm Sunday, March 29th, then worship on Monday, Thursday night, a special Easter Vigil service on Saturday night, and of course, on Resurrection Sunday morning at 10:30. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.